From the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. I do remind you, people of God, these are the words of your God this day. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. I remind you that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Please be seated. What do you think of when considering the concept of kingship? Authority, power, splendor, glory, greatness, honor, exaltation. This certainly seems to be the common concepts of and concept of kingship by all appearances as we study the history in this world. This is what all men seek as they aspire to greatness, to be a king over those things and those spheres that God places them over. We talk about and use the phrase being a king over your own castle, over your own home. And yet Jesus taught his disciples another way. As they disputed among themselves over who would be the greatest, he said, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Later on, after the sons of thunder, James and John, sought Jesus' approval to sit at his right and left hand in his kingdom, which greatly displeased all the other disciples, he elaborated further, saying, "You know that those that are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And Jesus taught these things immediately following his passion predictions, how he must go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the religious rulers and handed over to the Gentiles and finally handed over to suffering and in death. And he said that they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And this all began with Jesus inquiring of them who he was. He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he proceeded to predict his passion, in which Peter rebuked him and in turn was rebuked by the Lord. You see, it was so important for them to understand the kind of king he is. They openly acknowledged Jesus to be the messianic Davidic king, the anointed one of God, promised by God, but they failed to understand the full picture set forth by God in the ancient scriptures, that he must be enthroned in humiliation, crowned with a curse, despised, slandered, and mocked. His coronation was, as it were, not one upon a regal throne, but one of dishonor and shame upon a wooden cross. This is what the gospel according to St. Mark presents before us today in our passage. Jesus is paraded before us as God's king, Israel's king, but unlike anything that his people would expect. For it is his enemies who shout, "Hail, King of the Jews." Here then is Mark's version of the king's coronation, absolutely otherworldly, never to be expected except by the revelation of God concealed mysteriously in his word. From the beginning to the end, Jesus' greatness, power, and glory is on display through the irony of the absolute truth that Jesus is the king, proclaimed as such by those who hate, scorn, mock, and even murder him. And the truly amazing thing is that God uses their blind hatred to be his witness to the truth concerning his king. The king who is crucified, who through his crucifixion conquers his and our enemies. The Apostle Paul got it right when he declared, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For we preach Christ crucified, for the message of Christ's cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power, greatness, and glory of God." And so this is what Mark, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents to us here in our passage, which brings us to our purpose statement for today, which is, King Jesus embraces the suffering, endures the shame set before him as he submits to God's will. King Jesus embraces the suffering and endures the shame set before him as he submits to God's will. And we will consider this truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is the king's robe, crown, and royal acclaim. The king's robe, crown, and royal acclaim. If you recall, Jesus entered into Jerusalem in chapter 11 in the so-called triumphal entry. The people cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It is now fitting that before Jesus is escorted out of Jerusalem, that he receives kingly implements. We read in verse 17 that they clothed him with purple, the color of royal majesty. They placed a crown upon his head, a symbol of kingly authority. And in verse 18, they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And at the end of verse 19, they bowed the knee and they worshipped or paid homage to him. It is also noteworthy that these actions are performed by the soldiers. They place the robe upon him, they place the crown upon his head, and they proclaim him king. In fact, this salutation imitates the one regularly offered to the emperor, "Hail Caesar." Every king is proclaimed by the soldiers, acclaimed by the soldiers. So here is, if you will, the king's army. The king's army offering their allegiance. The king's makeshift army. And yet, from the point of view of the subjects doing the robing, the crowning, the acclaiming, and the bowing, it's all done in jest, is it not? Again, it's a mock coronation. A mock coronation. The Roman soldiers to whom Jesus has been handed over have power over this would-be king of the Jews. They are merely playing with him, making fun of him. He is the butt of their joke. Their ridicule toward Jesus here also probably expresses as much contempt they had for the Jews themselves. They were looking, again, the Jews were looking for a king to deliver them from their Roman overlords and oppressors. But here is one who is charged as their king, but stands in the midst of the enemy's camp and is under their control and power. This mock coronation implies that this pitiful, weak figure is the kind of king these people deserve. Jesus' Jewish captors deride him, viewing him as a false Messiah. Now the Roman soldiers ridicule him, for how can one truly claim to be any real king in such a situation and circumstance? They may even be taking revenge for past revolutionary violence by the Jews and seek to deter future rebellion by torturing and mocking one that they supposed to be one of their ringleaders, purposing to expose the utter emptiness of his pretension for kingship. Therefore, mocking Jesus, they seek to mock all the Jews who place their hope in the coming messianic kingly deliverer. It is all clearly meant to communicate the cursed nature of this kingship. The cursed nature of this kingship. For rather than being revered and protected by his people, he has been betrayed by them, delivered over by them to the Romans. And not only did this king stand alone against the whole Sanhedrin that we read about again in verse 14 and also in 15 verse 1, but now we read that he stands alone before the whole garrison of enemy soldiers. The crown they place upon his brow is a twisted crown of thorns, a symbolic representation of the curse. So in the midst of all this regal pageantry, we read, they struck him on the head with a reed or a rod, a staff, and spat on him. Earlier we read that he was scourged. That means he was flogged. He was stripped bare, bound to a post, and beaten with a leather whip woven with bits of bone and metal. The treatment of Jesus here recalls the words of the prophet Isaiah concerning Yahweh's servant from chapter 50. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Even in the midst of this trial and of this suffering, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, and I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. Jesus was faithfully and obediently drinking the cup that his Father had commissioned him to drink, fulfilling his plan and purpose of redemption by bearing the shame and curse for his people. As king in this context, Jesus reigns over a cursed realm, over a cursed people, so that he himself bears this curse, receives it as his recompense, so that he himself becomes cursed. That is the portrait put on display here, which the Apostle Paul also describes in his letter to the Galatians, that he became a curse for us. This is but a parody, a spoof of a coronation in the minds of these soldiers. But again, in the mysterious way of irony, unbeknownst to them, it is the truth. He is the king, suffering all on behalf of his people. And the ultimate sign of this curse comes at the end of this prelude to his enthronement in verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So there's this juxtaposition of him being acclaimed king and then moving back into this figure of weakness, of a cursed one. Again, the apostle quoting the Old Testament declared, cursed is the man who would hang upon a tree. And not only is he cursed, but he's cursed by God, Moses tells us. So the time comes for the king's ascendancy to his realm of the cursed, which brings us to our second point. The king is fixed on high and placed on display for all to see. The king is fixed on high and placed on display for all to see. But before the ascendancy, we see the royal procession. The royal procession takes place. The soldiers lead him out at the end of verse 20. But Jesus has been so weakened by his mistreatment that he's unable to carry his cross. Yes, a king, but how much a weak king is he? So we actually see the only so-called follower of this king in the passage. And look, again, he's a makeshift follower. He's not a true follower of Jesus. He's coming in from, or passing through the country. Okay? And notice that it says that he is compelled to carry Christ's cross. He's compelled by the soldiers. It would appear that Simon is but a passing stranger. We are told he is a Cyrenian. And Cyrene was a city of North Africa there on the coast near modern-day Libya. He was probably a diasporan Jew or perhaps a proselyte who is there for the Feast of Passover. But in any case, here again, we see the humiliation and shame of a king who is so weak that he cannot bear his own load, but who must have strangers pressed into his service. But at the same time, Mark seems to be using this occurrence to set forth again a paradigmatic portrait of discipleship. He uses Simon as a portrait of discipleship. Again, discipleship is a major theme in this gospel. And if you recall, the first pronouncement of Jesus' kingship comes again from the lips of Peter in chapter 8, but is followed by a prediction of his suffering and death, but also by a description and the requirements of being his disciple. He says in chapter 8, verse 34, "Whoever desires to be my disciple and come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Simon here serves as a visual display of a disciple as he follows Jesus carrying the cross. Although not a disciple of Jesus, he becomes an honorary disciple of the king, if you will. Simon becomes the first person in the gospel to literally fulfill Jesus' command, as it were. But again, for Mark, discipleship is not a symbolic gesture, but a true reality of following King Jesus by the way of absolute devotion and commitment to him. And it's interesting that this seemingly chance occurrence of his being chosen and compelled to carry Jesus' cross here may have, in fact, become the occasion of his actually becoming a true disciple. Since we appear to perhaps have a link between him and a later member of the Church of Rome, we read here that Simon was the father of Alexander and one called Rufus. And we read of Rufus among the members of the church at Rome in Paul's greetings at the end of his letter to the church there. If, in fact, this was the same man. And it may be that Jesus is already losing ground against the advancing power of his own death, in that he is not even able, not only is he not able to carry his cross, but it may be that he is not even able to carry himself to the place of execution. For notice that we read in verse 22, they had to bring him to the place. They had to bring him there. And the verb there in the Greek means that the soldiers had to bear him or carry him or drag him to the place because he was so weakened by their scourging. Again, this place was called Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull, which again emphasizes a curse, does it not? This place would have been associated with ritual uncleanness and impurity, and thus it is the place of death. The place of death. It is also noteworthy that they offer Jesus wine in verse 23. Often royal pageantry is celebrated with wine and feasting, but the wine they offer him here is mixed with myrrh. But it is noted that he did not take it. he would not receive it. Again, this was apparently a humanitarian act of mercy meant to ease the pain, a type of primitive narcotic, somewhat similar to modern administering of morphine to deaden the pain of those in extreme pain, again, of those of crucifixion victims that are about to undergo the most excruciating anguish. So in the midst of this scene of death and ritual pollution, Jesus resists, not giving in to this relief agent, if you will. He refuses to be alleviated from the suffering. He refuses to be alleviated from even some of the suffering. He would feel and experience the full brunt of this ordeal, not desiring to lessen his affliction by taking these stimulants. His final act of obedience to the will of God in this life is to remain fully conscious to everything that he must endure. The division of his garments among the soldiers by lot not only reveals that Jesus' life would shortly end as they remove the only possessions he seemed to have in this world, but that he is the righteous sufferer that we read about from the Psalms. He's the righteous sufferer from Psalm 22. We read, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots." Which again shows you the poverty of this king. He seemed to have no possession in this world. Again, this idea that they divided his garments also indicates the shameful death with which he would die. Again, Psalm 22 records for us in verse 16, "For they pierced my hands and my feet." Again, unusual in the Jewish scriptures when the ultimate practice of execution in the Old Covenant was stoning. But here we see the innovation that actually came through the Persians and then to the Romans, again, was that of crucifixion. Which brings us finally to it. We read, "And they crucified him." They crucified him. And notice, in contrast to the modern cinematic depictions, the movies that are made, Mark is very brief and to the point. With utter objectivity and with no trace of playing on anyone's emotions, Mark announces the crucifixion of Jesus succinctly, although he does so repeatedly, but he does not go into the particular details of the practice. Why? Because in the context in which he was writing, the audience knew the horror and cruelty of this punishment. In fact, he leaves the details to the reader's imagination, and so it is all the more powerful for its heartbreaking restraint. The Roman rhetorician Cicero said this, that every totalitarian regime needed its terror apparatus, its device of communicating terror to the masses. And crucifixion was the Romans, infamous for its infliction of pain and shame on the victim. Another ancient Roman writer said, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by fear." You see, crucifixion was reserved for the non-Romans, in which excessive cruelty was unleashed to enhance both the shame and as a deterrent. Victims were executed as public spectacles, put up as almost billboards for everybody to see, stripped bare before all in their shame. Crucifixion was a ghastly form of death, excruciatingly painful, prolonged, and socially degrading. And the thought that God's Messiah would suffer a cross of shame was so scandalous that the apostle decades later refers to it, as we've already said, the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God, which causes most to stumble and others to revile and recoil in disgust of the thought of it. But we must acknowledge that this was the death God had sovereignly ordained and providentially chosen for his king to endure. It was upon this hill outside the city of Jerusalem that God's king was lifted up by being fixed to the cross high upon a hill, put on display for all to see. One author writes, ensconced on the royal seat of the cross, the crucified one is the king of fools. But the supreme irony, again, for Mark, is that in the present instance, this laughing stock of a king is indeed installed as the monarch of the universe. And having been robed, crowned, and hailed as the king previously by the soldiers, Jesus is now royally enthroned upon the cross. He's enthroned upon the cross. This simple, short indicative, and they crucified him, in its amazing restraint, grounds this truth in historical fact and establishes it as the central act of redemption. The reference to the time of the king's crucifixion, along with the other two notifications in verses 33 and 34, of the darkness that descends upon the land and Jesus' cry of dereliction, all point to the cosmic effect of what is happening. This is not just any other event. In midday, it turns darkness, the whole land. Yet, at the same time, the orderly progression of the third, the sixth, and the ninth hours also imply that this darkness that comes upon, this seeming chaos that is extraordinary, is nevertheless under the firm and all-powerful control of God. The world has not wandered out from the divine superintendence because for this gospel writer, as Mark writes by the inspiration of the Spirit, Jesus' suffering and death is an inseparable part, indeed the central act in the manifestation of his kingdom. It is here at Jesus' crucifixion that the kingdom of God is manifested. As Jesus began his ministry, as recorded in Mark 1, 14 and 15, here is the full manifestation of it. The kingdom of God is manifested as the king is enthroned upon the cross. For we are given two further details which emphasize this theme of kingship. Verse 26, the inscription over Jesus' cross, and verse 27, that he was crucified between two robbers or bandits, specifically one on his right and one on his left. Now, from the point of view of the soldiers, of course, the King of the Jews inscription is again mockery. For isn't it obvious that Jesus' crucifixion proves that he surely is not royalty? He's not noble. He's not honorable. He's not glorious. But the opposite is actually true, and the mocking inscription unwittingly expresses the truth of his kingship. And Jesus' placement between two, one on his right hand and on the other on his left, is part of the royal pageantry of the event. Since the co-crucified criminals can be portrayed as part of the retinue of the king. I do remind you again of James and John's request to sit at his right hand and his left in his kingdom. Thus it appears that the cross here serves as a makeshift throne for the king. But again, it is a throne of shame. But the irony being so deep that Jesus' shame, it in fact becomes his glory. For it is here that he performs his greatest work of triumph in saving his people and of redeeming the rest of the creation as well. So God's sovereign purpose is being fulfilled. God's sovereign purpose is being fulfilled, as verse 28 reminds us and calls our attention to the truth that Yahweh's servant and his people's king would be numbered with the transgressors. Another fulfillment from Isaiah chapter 53. So we see the king fixed on high and placed on display for all to see. Which brings us to our third and final point. The king is mocked by all around him. The king is mocked by all around him. Jesus has now been nailed to the cross as the climactic event in this parody of royal coronation. This fast-paced movement that has characterized Jesus through most of the gospel is at last at an end. I remind you, Jesus was a man on the move. He was constantly moving from here and there. He was on a mission. But as we come to his crucifixion, his movement comes to a screeching halt in a very dramatic way. For the victim's immobility was one of the most dreaded aspects of death, the death by crucifixion. The prisoner is often described as being fixed to the cross. Fixed to the cross. And in the ancient world, apart from the protection of others, the victim could not avoid the animals, such as the birds, sensing one's utter helplessness and closeness to death, and would come and dine on their flesh. And it is worth noting that it is primarily Jesus' immobility, his inability to move, that is mocked by all who see him. They challenge him, come down. Come down from the cross. In their view, his paralysis, his immobility, demonstrates the hollowness of his claim to be king. So far from possessing the limitless freedom of a monarch, he is literally transfixed and helpless, unable to even move. There is even a contrast provided by the first group of mockers whose freedom of movement is emphasized. They are those who pass by. They don't have to remain there. They pass by and they wag their heads as they do so. You know, isn't it interesting that this presents another depth of the cruelty of crucifixion in rendering the person immovable? They, in a sense, are lowered from being a creature of God to becoming like an idol, lifted up and established to be looked upon. An idol that is impotent, is immovable, is lifeless. Thus, crucifixion is not only dehumanizing, but in this sense, it's also decreaturizing. New word, if you want to put that in your dictionary. It almost renders one as an inanimate object. But of course, our creaturely nature is given to us by God. And listen, as the apostle declares in Acts 17, in God we live and we what? We move and have our being. Again, it is the curse of sin that renders us motionless, and thus less than God has made us to be. And so the king is mocked because he is not free, not even free to move. He's fixed to the cross. He's rendered immobile. And again, the mockery of those who look on and pass by is heard as another echo from the scriptures, again from Psalm 22. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lips. They don't, again, let anything restrain their lips in what they say. And they shake or wag their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. This is meant to assure us as readers that this is all a part of the divine plan. It's all a part of the divine plan. But unlike the mockers in the psalm who call on God to save the innocent sufferer, those here call on Jesus himself to save himself. But the discrepancy is perhaps to make the theological point that these mockers do not realize that Jesus and God are so intertwined that Jesus' salvific power is in fact the power of God. What he is doing and what he is doing on the cross is saving through the power of God. And also that Jesus' kingship, far from being a joke, is of God as well. He is the king whom God has anointed on his holy hill. Mark describes the passersby as blaspheming Jesus himself. And as we look back at the Jewish trial of Jesus at the end of chapter 14, we can kind of see what blaspheme means. For he was accused of blasphemy. Why? Because he was associating himself too closely with God. Thus the high priest said, "You've heard the blasphemy." So here, Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, accuses those who speak against Jesus of blasphemy. Why? Because they're severing Jesus from God and of seeing his present powerlessness as indicative of permanent divine abandonment. The royal theme and the irony that is proclaimed by Jesus' enemies continues to the end of our passage. The blasphemy, particularly of the passersby, is to call Jesus the destroyer and the rebuilder of the temple. And likewise, the chief priests and the scribes deride him as the Christ, the King of Israel. And again, those were the two things, the two items that appear in his Jewish trial in the last chapter, weren't they? The likewise there in verse 31 makes sense in the context because Jesus will indeed, through his death and resurrection, be the instrument of the destruction of the temple and in inaugurating a new spiritual sanctuary, as we've considered before. And therefore, it proves himself to be the real Messiah, the King of Israel. What we see in their blind mockery, however, the chief priests and scribes miss the salvific drama unfolding before their eyes and call for Jesus to come down from the cross. The chief priests and the scribes say that Jesus should descend from the cross in order that we might see and believe. Notice the order there. That he needs to descend and come down from the cross in order that we might see and believe that he is the King. Their words here ironically recall once again Jesus' words in that chapter of the parables in chapter 4, verse 12, again, which in turn was a quote from Isaiah 6, which comes from the Old Testament by way of the throne room of God, which John, by the way, says, who was it that Isaiah saw on the throne? It was Christ, the King. But again, to speak of God's purpose to blind outsiders in order that in seeing they may see and not perceive. Descend from the cross that we may see and believe. Therefore, even the blind derision of Jesus as King reflects the kingship of God and thus by implication Christ's kingship. The seeing of the priests and scribes is a form of myopia, blindness to the upside down way in which God's purposes work themselves out in the world where a cross may truly become a throne. And the leaders demand that a miracle be performed in order that they may believe. What does that do? That reverses God's command and the biblical dynamic in which one must believe in order to truly see. Isn't that what God teaches throughout his word? We must have faith. We must believe. One must express faith in God, in his rule, and in his kingship, and in his kingdom, which sometimes hides under a contrary appearance, physical appearance, and precedes the miracle that brings it into the light. An example, again, here in the gospel. Just before entering into Jerusalem, blind Bartimaeus proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of David, the King. How did he do so? He did so by faith, not by physical sight. You see, he could really see who Jesus was, although he was physically blind. He could truly see with the eyes of faith. And then he experienced the miracle, did he not? he was caused to be able to see physically. But now these onlookers and religious rulers mock Jesus as the Christ, the King of Israel. They do so in jest, not believing. And although they can see physically, they're blind, aren't they? They're blind to the truth. Despite their blindness, the chief priests and the scribes do acknowledge one aspect of Jesus' redemptive role when they admit at the end of verse 31, he has saved others. They admit it. He's healed others of illness. He's cast out demons. He's even raised the dead. He has saved others. Just as earlier with blind Bartimaeus, who again confessed Jesus as king, but here the religious leaders imply that Jesus cannot be the Christ, the King of Israel, because he cannot save himself. But it's one thing to deny that he has no power to save himself, and another that he's not willing to do so. Here again is their utter blindness and unbelief, for Jesus' refusal to save himself is not a contradiction, but actually a confirmation of his royal status. Since, think about it, kings demonstrate their royalty by conferring benefits on their people and saving them from their enemies. That's why kings were often conquerors of people, protecting their people. As one scholar notes, this mockery here in verses 30 through 32 ironically expresses the deepest secret of Mark's view of salvation. The compassionate deliverer of his people, the Christ, the King of Israel, must save others through his own atoning death. And therefore, he cannot save himself by descending from the cross. Therefore, the King will save his people by his own death on the cross. But they're blind to see that. The king will save his people by his own death on the cross. But again, there's a huge price to be paid for such relentless, all-consuming love, which involves not only dying for his people, but also being one of them, being among them, in so close a proximity to being numbered among even them who are transgressors and sinners. To so condescend to fall under the curse, to not only take on humanity and suffer the effects of the curse, but to actually be rejected by them, to be rejected by those he's seeking to save, to be judged by sinners, to be condemned by these people and executed by wicked hands. This is indeed what happens at the end of our passage, where Jesus ends up being mocked not only by the Jewish leaders, not only by the passers-by, but also by the very criminals who are sharing in the horrible fate of crucifixion, and from whom one might hope for sympathy and an inkling of fellowship in the midst of the misery. But instead, we read, they too reviled him, railed against him. Which again means that Jesus is utterly alone. He's utterly alone. The king is mocked by all around him. No friend in the world. He is cast out, cast aside, not only by his hated enemies, but by those who outwardly seem to share his fate, crucified next to him. Again, their verbal assaults convey a sense of terrible isolation in which he dies. And this note of forsakenness by all around him will deepen, as we will see next time, as he expresses the worst suffering of all, of being forsaken by God himself. But we have before us a mystery, do we not? For this is the presentation of Jesus' coronation and enthronement in his crucifixion on the cross. It is through the depths of his humiliation that we begin to see his glory. And one will be given the eyes to see at the point of his death. One of the soldiers who probably beat him, who may have spit on him, who perhaps cast lots for his garments, and may have even been the one with the hammer fixing him to the cross. His eyes would be open to see the truth about who this king really is, who Jesus truly is. But again, we'll consider that next time. So today we see King Jesus embracing the suffering, enduring the shame that was set before him by his Father, and we see that he faithfully obeys, submitting fully to the Father's will. Well, let us conclude with some closing points of application. Number one, do not let suffering be a barrier to your obedience. Do not let suffering be a barrier to your obedience. Suffering is not fun, it's not easy, but it is part of our calling as Christians. And Jesus is our ultimate example, is he not? And it wasn't the pain that is emphasized here as much as is the shame and the humiliation. That's actually emphasized here more. The disgrace and the dishonor that are highlighted more in this passage. This is why Jesus warned against being ashamed of him in chapter 8, verse 38. It is not that we may not be physically persecuted for the name of Christ. We may. There are those around the world every day that are physically persecuted. But it is surely more likely and more common in our context that we will be tempted to abandon our faith and to deny Jesus as Peter did. Bearing the shame for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, is part of the disciples' calling. So do not let suffering be a barrier to your own obedience to God's will. Again, Jesus himself shows us the way. Secondly, giving yourself in service for others is the way to greatness in the kingdom of God. I think we have that trumpeted here in our passage. Giving yourself in the service for others is the way to greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't embrace the suffering and endure the shame for himself. He did so for you and I. He did so for others. So Jesus emulates to the nth degree this principle that he continually taught his disciples. Again, as we noted at the beginning of our sermon, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Again, this wasn't just for Jesus' followers, but this was the principle of the kingdom of God. And this is why Jesus is the king. This is why Jesus is first of all, because he became servant and slave of all. As he revealed to them, for even the Son of Man, the one who would ascend to heavenly glory with all dominion and power and be seated upon a throne and given a kingdom that would never end. Even the Son of Man did not descend and come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We see Jesus fulfilling his words before us in our passage, not only in word, but in deed. So follow your king in giving yourself in service for others. For this is the way to greatness in the kingdom of God. And then third and finally, we also have to remember, this is who is sufficient for these things? Who can fulfill these commands in following Christ in this way? Again, thirdly, it is God who strengthens you to persevere. It's God who strengthens you to persevere through the difficulty and the temptation, to endure the shame for Jesus' sake. It is the Holy Spirit in you, Christ's Spirit in you, who empowers you to follow Jesus and give yourself in loving service to others. Unlike Jesus, you are not alone. Again, he promised he would always be with you and that he would never forsake you. Although all forsook him, he would not forsake you. And not only that, but you also have one another. You also have each other. Again, the community of the saints, like-minded believers coming alongside one another, especially in our time of need. And boy, we have a lot of people in need in our little congregation, don't we? We need one another. You're needed by those around you. And you need them. When we are hurting and suffering, We need to draw close to our King in our head as we draw close to one another in love and encouragement. This is Christ's design for you, His church. So look to Jesus, your King. Trust in Him to give you rest. Place yourself under the wings of your God, for He is a refuge and what? He's a strong tower, a tower of strength. So always remember, Jesus became weak so that you could find strength in Him and in your God to persevere to the end. So my beloved brothers and sisters, again, look to your King who has given Himself fully to you to save you from the curse of sin, becoming a curse for you. King Jesus embraced the suffering and endured the shame for you and me, and He submitted fully to God's will, fulfilling all His holy word. Why? All to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, may we stand in awe to the depth that You went to in Your love for us, in sending forth Your Son, not only to take upon Himself our nature, our humanity, to become one of us, but You sent Him down to bear the miseries of this life, all the miseries that we ourselves experience. But not only that, not only to take on the form of a servant, to lower Himself, to serve and be a slave to others, to give Himself. But He went all the way to death, even the death of the cross. Our King was crucified. This was according to Your design. We thank You, Father, for so great a gift, in order that we may be strengthened to work and follow and walk through the suffering, endure the shame, as we persevere all the way to the end. We cannot do so on our own, but we look to You for strength. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name, amen.